Hey everyone, we're going to read some of Jesus' words this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others when they sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
Well, good morning, New EAM. It's a cracking passage. It'd be great to keep that open. My name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at HVC. Have I come on yet? No. There we go. There we are. So it'd be great to have your Bibles open. And if you're here, you're new, visiting on holidays, warm welcome to you. If you're here checking out Jesus, this is a great week, a great passage kind of to come in and just look at this relationship we are to have as Christians with our great God. Now, a few years ago, my wife and I, Meryn, we had just had our second child, and friends of ours were preparing to have their first child, right? So they're going through their first pregnancy, their first labour, all those kind of things. And one day their midwife was preparing them for the upcoming labour, what to expect and how they were going to go. And the midwife just went off and began telling our friends about this other couple who had just had a baby. And apparently the midwife, she was just gushing about how amazing this couple had been. They'd worked out a bit of a game plan for the labour, and the midwife was particularly impressed by how supportive and amazing this husband had been throughout the labour. Apparently he had a red beard, he was a Christian, really good looking. And our friend soon worked out that the midwife was actually talking about this guy, right? And you got no idea, when the news of that public recognition came back to me, you can't imagine the pride and the joy I felt for my righteous act that I thought was done in secret being publicly recognized as it deserved to be. So here is my question. Who was I doing that righteous act for? Was it for God? Was it genuinely to love and care for my wife? Or was it to impress others? Was it to impress the midwife? And now that as I've deliberately made that story even more public, who am I trying to impress now? But let's take the spotlight off me. How do you go on this? When you do good works, who do you do them for? Is it for an audience of one in our God? Or is it for an audience of others? Now, it's so easy even as Christians who have this relationship with our Father in heaven, to do good works on the surface, but deep down actually do them to impress others and therefore to make them self-serving for our own glory. And now as we continue in the passage today, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to help us think through who is our audience as we do practice our righteousness and do good works. And he's going to encourage us not to be hypocrites, practicing our righteousness on show for others, but rather he's going to encourage us to dig deep into our hearts, to dig deep into our relationship with our Heavenly Father and live for Him as we do our righteousness. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at the principle in verse 1, a bit of a pattern throughout the passage, and then we're going to look at Jesus fleshing out this principle through three examples: giving, prayer, and fasting. And then we're going to land in the Lord's Prayer, and which is going to help us lift our hearts to God. But let me pray, and then we'll look at the principle in verse 1. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we pray your Spirit would be at work in those of us who know you, that you'd be shaping our hearts to become more like you, imitating you as our perfect Father. And we pray for those of us here who don't yet know you, that your Spirit would be at work through your word to show them the good news that you have come to forgive our sins and bring us into an eternal relationship with our Father. We pray these things for your glory. Okay, so look at the principle with me in verse 1. Jesus says, as he's continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, this is really interesting, especially when you remember what Jesus has already taught us about how we're to practice our righteousness in this sermon. You know, to practice righteousness is to live in obedience to God, to live in accordance with his right ways. And so to do a quick highlight reel of what Jesus has taught us about righteousness, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 6, you'll see there that for the disciple who's already part of God's kingdom, the blessed person will be someone who won't just do righteous acts outwardly, but they're also going to be a person who thirsts and hungers for God's righteousness inwardly. And then if you go down to verse 10, and really verse 10 to 16, Jesus actually sets our expectations as disciples. And he said, for those who are blessed and live the righteous life, they will be persecuted for righteousness. They will be persecuted for Jesus, living for Jesus. But then right off the back of that, he encouraged us to keep being salt of the earth and the light of the world. In the darkness of this world, Christians that live in such a way that if you look at verse 16, people will see our good deeds and in turn glorify our Father in heaven. And so the rest of chapter 5 has really been about this practicing of our righteousness, not just an outward practicing of our righteousness like the Pharisees with their showy kind of box-ticking, minimalist righteousness. What's the minimal thing I can get away with in what the law says? No, 5:20, our righteousness is to surpass that of the Pharisees. That is, we're to have this maximal inward obedience in our hearts to God, not just this outward hypocritical one. We're to imitate our Father, our perfect Father in 5:48. And so Jesus has been going after our hearts, hasn't he? Not just murder, this outward action. Don't even anger in your hearts. You know, not just adultery as the outward action. Don't even lust. Forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. And so after encouraging us to practice our righteousness for others to see, so that people will glorify our Father in heaven, Jesus now warns us in 6:1. Have a look at 6:1 again. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so do you see the tension in the Sermon on the Mount here? We're to practice our righteousness publicly for others to see, but be very careful to not do it to be seen by others. And, you know, kind of what resolves that tension, I think, that's really helpful to hold on to is the end goal of why we're practicing our righteousness. I must live for Jesus in such a way with kingdom righteousness so that people will see my good deeds and glorify my Father, but I must not live in such a way that people will see my good deeds and glorify me. You see the tension here. And so the principle Jesus wants to ensure through those who are already in his kingdom is to practice our righteousness in a way that glorifies our Father in heaven. And to help us live this out, he's going to follow this similar pattern through the three examples of giving, prayer, and fasting. Essentially, he's going to say, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be a hypocrite. Make sure you're practicing your righteousness in secret, not just publicly. Our private lives ought to match our public lives. And as you do, keep remembering this relationship you already have with your Father. He's going to keep pushing us into that relationship. And so just to show you this pattern very quickly throughout the passage, the first half of the pattern essentially goes, don't be a hypocrite, the box ticking on the outside to do it for show. Don't do it with the motive of being seen or honored by others. Otherwise, that will be your only reward. If you do good works for the praise of others, then you'll get the praise of others, but that will be it. That will be your only reward. And throughout the kind of do not, the negative aspect of what Jesus is teaching us here, Jesus uses these helpful words to really paint a picture for us to hold on to. He uses that language of being seen by others, which is to paint this picture of us of the person who wants to create a theatre, you know, a stage like this, a public spectacle, a show which others as your audience will look on and you're going to be the main attraction as you live out your righteous deeds. And what's really nice is the word hypocrite, which he uses three times, really complements this because it's the word the Greeks use to refer to actors. You know, actors in those days, they would literally wear a mask on their face. They would be two-faced, if you will. You know, they didn't have chainsaws back then to make their masks kind of a horror film mask, but Jesus is saying, don't be two-faced. Don't put on a show for others as your audience in public. But then the pattern in terms of the positive in how we are to live is to do our righteousness in secret, in private, where there is no audience of others. And we're going to see that secrecy helps safeguard our hearts, because then your Father will see what is done in secret and we will receive a reward from him. So that's the principle and that's the pattern that we're going to follow. We're going to keep fleshing out this principle now as we go through giving, prayer and fasting and then land in the Lord's Prayer. Have a look at the first example, giving in verses 2-4. So when you give, and that's literally when you do acts of mercy, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now the Pharisees, they did this thing where they waited until festivals. You know, and the trumpets were sounded at these festivals. And that was the time to put on our mask. And they waited until that moment when they had an audience to do their acts of mercy so that they could be honored by others. And Jesus says, when you give or you help the needy, don't be like those hypocrites, those actors who are just doing this for themselves. And I reckon we're going to find all of these examples cutting. But as we look to the world, right, we see this all the time, don't we? Now, how many wealthy people or companies give to charities more as a public relations exercise to drum up business for themselves or to get more employees within their workplace? How many companies or wealthy people do that and give for those motives as opposed to actually genuinely giving to the cause? Now, virtue signaling is just something that's talked about so much in our culture. It's the air we breathe, people giving their voice to a cause, but they're not following it through with any action. They just blow hot air, usually on social media, to look good in front of others. Politics is filled with this hypocrisy. Sport, more and more, is becoming this platform of virtue signaling and hypocrisy. But it's not just out there in the world, is it? All of us, if we're honest, have done good works to make ourselves look good. You know, and it can be taking a good thing, a good act, just with really bad motives. A good thing done with bad motives is still a bad thing. You know, so a girl in growth group or in GDGs at youth, you know, she's going through a rough patch. So people from growth group cook her a meal. That's an act of mercy. It's a good act to do that. But of those of her who cook her a meal, there's a few different motives going on. One guy thinks she's single. Here's my chance. Another person feels guilty. Oh, everyone else is jumping on the meal cooking thing. People are going to see if I don't cook the meal. I need to be, at least be seen to be generous. So I better cook a meal, even though it's stressing me out. Another genuinely just wants to love the girl and honor God. Same act, very different motives. And such is our hearts that we easily turn good works that are supposed to love others into acts that serve us. I don't know if you resonate with this. I've been, as I was thinking about how I'm guilty of this, I've been guilty, I think, of smuggling in the humble brag, covert, well, I did it at the start of my sermon, didn't I? But I've also been guilty of smuggling in the humble brag covertly disguised as a prayer point to God. You know, praise God for my friend Jake. You know, he's going through a really rough time at the moment. It'd be good to pray for what he's going to. But, you know, I praise God. I was just given this amazing opportunity by God. I was able to cook him a meal and get around him and show him the love of Christ. This guy, hey? You know, I say all of those things except for that this guy part. I just think that part. But, you know, that prayer, it's not technically wrong. They're good things to pray for, but it's the motive, isn't it? Why are we actually wanting people to, you know, see those acts of mercy, that giving? How many of us have the compassion kids we sponsor up on the fridge in public view? Is that just simply for us to remember and pray and write them so we love them well and honor God? Because if that's the case, great. Or are we displaying our righteous acts, our giving, to an audience of others? You know, we can so easily do good with our hands while doing evil in our hearts. A good thing done with bad motives is hypocrisy. In verse 2, Jesus says, "Those who give to be seen by others have received their reward in full." You seek the praise of others, you might get some praise of others, but that'll be it. No reward from our Father in heaven. Now, in the positive, look at how Jesus encourages us to give in verse 3. He says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret." Now, Jesus is using slight exaggeration here to make a point. I think to actually literally be able to do this, you would have to be a very uncoordinated person, right? Some of you might be able to do that, but Jesus' point is that acts of mercy done in secret can help safeguard our heart. And I think that makes sense. If you do a good act and no one knows you've done it, it increases our chances of doing it to an audience of one. But it is interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just want to protect us from an audience of others. He also wants to protect us from an audience of ourselves, doesn't he here? See, so deceitful are our hearts that even if no one else sees my good works, I can still pat myself on the back for my good works in the privacy of my own room. And that's why he suggests don't let one hand know what the other one is doing. Not that we can, like, that there's exaggeration there, but I think practically one idea for how we could implement that is to not keep records of how generous we've been to others. You know, budgets are helpful. I'm not saying don't do budgets or anything like that, but there is a godly forgetfulness that doesn't keep tabs in our hearts on how generous we've been, so that we can pat ourselves on the back. But while secrecy is helpful, all throughout this, Jesus is going to take us deeper. Jesus keeps reminding us throughout this passage of the relationship Christians already have with our Father in heaven and the reward of our righteous hearts in living for Him. So have a look at there in verse 4. When you do this, this secrecy, this giving to honor your Father, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, I just think this is where comfort in our changed hearts is to be found in this passage. You know, you see about it, there are going to be times as members of God's kingdom, as we live publicly for our King, where we might receive public praise. You know, but Jesus has already set our expectation back in 5:10-16. There will also be times where we're going to be insulted, mocked, and hated by the world for living for Him. And Jesus says, whether you're praised, whether you're persecuted, whether no one sees it, even if we don't remember it, our acts of righteousness, your Father sees it. Every good deed that His children do in secret, He knows. He's there with us. He sees everything. And Jesus says He will reward you. And what is that reward? Well, so far in the sermon, all the rewards and blessings have been the natural consummation of our heart's desire. So it's kind of the fulfillment of our heart's desire. So if you go back into the Beatitudes, the person who's blessed in God's kingdom, those who mourn for the brokenness of this world, for their own sin, those who mourn one day will be comforted. It's the kind of natural consummation of the heart's desire. Those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, outwardly and inwardly, they will be filled. Now, on the flip side, the person who desires praise from others, there's a poetic justice that they'll get that praise from others, but that will be it. So the person who lives to glorify their heavenly Father, what's the blessing? Well, they have the blessing of seeing His name praised, seeing His name glorified, and we share as His children in that glory, receiving praise from Him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Is that a reward you long for in that relationship we have with our Heavenly Father? Oh, it ought to be. So that's Jesus' first example giving. Jesus' second example of being careful how to practice our righteousness is a prayer in His prayer in verse 5-8. Read that with me. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. So the hypocrites, they love, the Pharisees, they love to play act their prayer life in the streets and synagogues publicly to be seen by an audience of others. You know, we're so holy, praise God, look at me. And notice it's not just the religious hypocrites that Jesus kind of pushes into here. In verse 7, Jesus also pushes against pagans. Or another helpful way for us to wrap our heads around that would be people of other religions. You know, they think because of their babbling, their many words to their false gods, their false God will hear them. You know, they seem to have this quantity over quality view of prayer. If I can get my word count up high enough, you know, if I can say so many Our Fathers on the rosary beads, or if I can say, you know, do the prayer 5 times a day facing Mecca, the more the prayer's going in, the more I can twist my false God's arm and get more blessing out from Him. And Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites, those Jewish religious leaders. Don't publicly pray to God outwardly, but inwardly doing it to impress others. And don't be like people of every other religion whose prayers are like this, whose false gods care about the word count or eloquence of their prayers. They'll receive their reward in full, a bit of praise from others, but the one true God won't listen to those prayers. But again, it's not just out there, is it? As we think about our prayer lives, don't we feel the rebuke here as well? Now, how many of us, when we're praying in front of others, you're in growth group, G2G, whoever's praying up the front of church, I'm really sorry about this passage, but we want you to pray publicly. We'll talk about that in a moment. But how often do we have that inner voice? I don't know if you can read, this is sometimes my inner voice as prayers going around and, oh, is this going to be eloquent enough? What are the words I want to say? Quick, think of the words. Come on, they've got to be good. I hope I sound earnest as I do this. Oh, what was her name again? Oh, no, I've forgotten. Oh, no, it was Sarah. You sure it's Sarah? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's Sarah. Okay. Oh, it's my turn to pray next. Ever had that inner voice? Just me? Right? How many of us are more concerned about what other people might think about us when we pray? Instead of remembering every time we pray, we're praying to our Heavenly Father, right there with us, listening to us. And so again, to help train our hearts in this, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. But he's wanting to train us here, isn't he? Secrecy is going to help safeguard our hearts to ensure we're praying to our Heavenly Father, our audience of one. And so a practical application of this for us is just the question. Now, is our public prayer life simply an overflow of our already existing private prayer lives? Do we pray when it's just me and our Father and no one else watching? Or do we only pray in public to be seen by others? You know, I reckon there's a wrong application you can take from this passage, and I want to address the wrong way I think people might be tempted to apply these verses. You know, I can imagine people using Matthew 6 to say, look at what Jesus says here, we're never to pray in public. Or someone else, a little bit more nuanced, might use Matthew 6 to say, well, because in my heart I care more about what others think about me when I pray, well, in obedience to Matthew 6 here, I can't pray in front of others. I shouldn't do that. You know, both of those applications, I think, are just becoming a box-ticking Pharisee kind of in the opposite direction, though. Now, it's upholding the letter of the law, but it's actually not getting to the heart of what Jesus says here. And I also think that second one is a bit of a product of our culture. You know, one of the things that expressive individualism preaches, and our culture is rife with, you know, be true to yourself, you do you. Expressive individualism teaches us to look within ourselves. You know, our true self is inside us. So we've got to go into our motives, into our emotions, find them, and then express them publicly. And so if ever our inner selves are in conflict with the outer or our outer actions, we need to change the outer stuff, not the inner stuff. And I think there's a bit of that mindset when people, one of the conversations I'll have occasionally around church is, I don't feel joy in serving anymore, so I shouldn't serve anymore. That would be inauthentic to do that. It would be hypocritical for me to keep going. But I want to say in that wrong worldview, what actually happens is we become slaves to our emotions and desires, which we know can be sinful. But Jesus, throughout this whole sermon, has been wanting to transform our hearts as we do the outward actions. So in verse 1, when Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness with the motive of being seen by others, he's not saying we can't ever pray in public. I think he even assumes we're going to pray in public. Well, you look at the Lord's Prayer and it starts, our Father, plural. This is a prayer designed that we're to pray together in public with one another. But I guess the question is then how do we change our hearts? Because that is what Jesus wants. Rather than change the outward action and be slaves to our emotions, Jesus wants to change our desires, our emotions, and our hearts. But how do you do that? Well, he keeps pointing to our relationship we already have with our Father, right? So look at verse 6. Remember when you pray, who are you praying for? Who are you praying to? Your unseen Father. Or verse 8, remember, he's a Father who knows what we need before we ask him. Now, so we don't, as Christians, we don't need to get our word count up when it comes to prayer. You don't have to be eloquent, which is good news for a bogan like me. You know, God isn't impressed whether we pray for 3 hours or 3 days or 3 minutes. You know, don't pray thinking as well. You have to fill God in on every minute detail of the whole story, right? He was there. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there's a comforting passage in Romans 8 as well. Even when we don't know what to pray, we have the Spirit within us interceding on our behalf for us. We've been given new hearts that are going to be transformed to be imitated like our perfect Father in heaven. So remember, when you pray, we have the privilege that no one else in the world does, to pray to a Father who longs to hear from us, a perfect Father who listens and knows what we need, a Father who will reward us, deepening our relationship with him. That's a second example of prayer. The third example of being careful how to practice our righteousness is fasting in verse 16 to 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting, it's the giving up of something physical for a period of time. Usually the Bible talks about the giving up of food. I think you can make an argument for married couples to be fasting in the giving up of sex in 1 Corinthians 7. But in the Bible, fasting is usually associated with prayer and particularly repentance from sin. That's the general thrust of it, although there's a few broader things, I think, from the Bible. But so it's this physical act, often giving up of food, to help remind us of our spiritual dependency on God and to complement our prayer. Now, fasting is, as far as I can see, it's not ever commanded in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned, as far as I could tell, in the Torah, in the law, nor do I think is it ever commanded in the New Testament. In fact, in Mark 2, Jesus' disciples didn't fast, at least while Jesus was with them. However, I do think it's something we can do. You know, if it helps us in our repentance and putting off sin and growing in self-control, depending on our Father in prayer, then I think it's something we can go for as Christians. But the Pharisees and the hypocrites of Jesus' day, they would play act their fasting. All right, look and glum, disfiguring their faces. Oh, I'm so hungry, but I'm so holy. You know, all to be seen and honored by others, right? Jesus says, don't be like those showy schmucks. If you want to fast, then by all means do it, but don't advertise it. You know, don't do the sackcloth and ashes stuff. Put oil on your head, wash yourself up so that no one knows that you're actually fasting. I might be fasting right now. Do you even know? I better not tell you, because the next thing Jesus says is do it in secret. Because doing it in secret, again, helps safeguard our hearts to ensure the person that we're doing this for. He says, then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. We'll see his name glorified. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So they're the examples. And look, as if you haven't been rebuked as we've gone through that passage, can I suggest something's wrong with you? Probably have low EQ, or come and chat to me. I'm happy to rebuke you, but gently. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to remove God as our audience of one, because then all we have left is the approval of others and ourselves. There are not many temptations, I think, in the Christian life that are so seductive and dangerous and powerful as seeking the praise. But if you have been rebuked, remember Jesus' sermon here is to be an encouragement for us. To be an encouragement for those who are already part of God's kingdom, who are already part of his family, who can call God our Father. His teaching here is designed to transform our hearts through his Spirit, to shape our hearts to become more like our Heavenly Father. And so that is why, right smack bang in the middle of this whole sermon, chapters 5 to 7, the centerpiece of this sermon is Jesus again pushing us deeper to remember the relationship we have with our Father in heaven through prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer here, it's designed to keep pushing us back in a relationship with our Father and to help us keep lifting our hearts to the gospel of God's kingdom. So let's go through this prayer to finish. Verses 9 to 13 we'll read. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven." There it is. Remember who we have the privilege of coming before in prayer. Our Father. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now notice, first of all, it's pretty direct. It's simple, not a huge word count as prayers go. And notice how we pray. It's not about techniques. You know, it's not about praying on your knees or praying in a prayer journal, holding your breath, arms up, arms down, eyes open, eyes closed. None of that is a big deal. If any of that's helpful, go for it. Maybe except the breath holding one. But it's not even about praying this, you know, verbatim or word for word. You know, it's not this structure that if you don't pray this word this way in this part of the sentence, well, that writes the prayer off. God doesn't give two hoots about us getting the words right, but he does give two hoots about us getting the meaning right. You know, getting the truths that this prayer is to communicate in relationship with our Father. And, you know, just thinking about prayer as a whole, it's interesting, isn't it? God knows these realities that we're praying. It's not like we're reminding God, this is who you should be. This is what you're doing, God. No, the very nature of prayer is designed for our hearts, I think. It's designed to remind us of who God is and what he's doing, knowing that he longs for us to have this relationship with us so that we can come before him. And so did you notice as well, the first three petitions of six, there's six petitions here, the first three kind of requests are all about our Father and what he's doing in this world. So the first one at the end of verse 9, "Father, hallowed be your name." That's a fancy way of saying, "May your name be holy." You know, Father, and God's holy, so it's not like he has to become holy, but it's that people treat him as he deserves. "Father, may people treat your name and character as holy. May people see you for who you truly are, and may people rightfully in turn worship you as you deserve." Look at number 2 and 3 together in verse 10. "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's God's will? For all things to come under the reign of Christ as King. All for God's glory. Everything that he has created, spiritual realm, physical realm, all things to come under Christ as King. And so to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," this is a prayer for evangelism. It's a prayer so that more and more people would willingly bow their knee under the lordship of our eternal King and bring him honor. It's a prayer for maturity of God's people. Disciples who more and more practice their righteousness, so people will see their good deeds and not glorify us, but glorify our Father in heaven. And then the final three petitions, they come onto us a little bit, but they're really about our dependency on our Father. So verse 11, "Give us today," it literally says, "Give us today the bread of tomorrow." Give us today the bread of tomorrow. This is a prayer not just for physical sustenance, as I think we tend to think it is, but it's to remind us of the manna from heaven back in Exodus.
And it's actually more a prayer for the spiritual dependency God's people to have to feed on Christ and his word, to change us from the inside out, to sustain us for all eternity. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus expands on this one in particular in verse 14 to 15, but this is a prayer that goes right to the heart of the gospel and our dependency on Jesus and the forgiveness that God has already shown us. You know, the person who doesn't forgive hasn't understood the gospel. They don't know God as their Father and so won't be forgiven, is what Jesus says in verse 14 and 15. But the disciple who knows the forgiveness of God, who knows they didn't deserve Jesus to die on their behalf and to bear the wrath of God for their sins, the person who acknowledges God's amazing forgiveness that they have assured for all eternity as they forgive others who sin against them. That's what the prayer is for, to keep us having forgiving hearts in light of the forgiveness we've received, knowing we're going to be forgiven into eternity. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that drives right to the heart of the gospel. We are a people all in need of God's forgiveness because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because we haven't hallowed God's name. But Jesus died for us. In him there's forgiveness. In him is a relationship with his Father who loves us and sees us and cares for us and grows us for all eternity for the sake of his glory. And then finally, for his disciples in verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan, who tempts us to turn from God by looking to receive praise from others. Help us, God, to live lives that honor you alone, not man. And so at the heart of Jesus' sermon, Jesus encourages us here to pray God's heart. He lifts our hearts to the gospel of God's kingdom. And he encourages us to remember our audience of one, the relationship we already have with our Heavenly Father, and to live out that relationship in prayer. You know what? I'm so encouraged by HBC is in this, who time and time again, I think we do genuinely, like this, growth for us, but we genuinely pray this, don't we? Pray this in our growth groups, at church. And so I want to say, HBC, keep going. Keep allowing your hearts to be changed, not living for an audience of others, but for an audience of one and our Father. And how do you do that? Well, secrecy helps. Secrecy helps to safeguard our hearts. We want to be a people, don't we, where our public lives are an overflow of what we're already doing with God in our private lives. But what really changes our hearts is remembering we have everything we need in relationship to this Father who is moving all things for his glory. And so as we relate with him, remembering the gospel of his grace with prayers and lives saturated with a desire to see his will be done and his kingdom come, as we keep living those lives, you know what we know? More and more people are going to see our good deeds lived out in such a way, not to glorify us, but to glorify our Father. Let's pray we'll keep doing that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray that you would be glorified as you deserve. Your kingdom come. May every knee bow to Jesus as their King. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you grow your people to glorify you. Transform our hearts to worship you. Give us today our bread of tomorrow. Help us to be a people who spiritually depend on you for all things. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. We thank you for the forgiveness we've already received in Christ's sacrifice once and for all. And so we pray that you'd give us hearts that forgive and love our enemies. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Help us to be a people who continue to repent of our sin, our rebellion, and for all the ways we don't hold your name up to be glorified, but transform us to be like you as our perfect Father. Guard us from Satan. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.